Hey, turn with me to Matthew 24 as we begin looking this morning at one of the most controversial passages in the Gospels, what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, because it's given on the Mount of Olives. The context for this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as the first coming comes to an end, as the end of Jesus' first coming approaches, he's going to speak to his disciples about his second coming. And it's not unusual for pastors to begin a study like this with reference to current events, with a look at the headlines, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the false teachers, all the things that Jesus is going to mention in our text this morning, things that pastors believe underscore the imminence of his return. Jesus could come back at any time. Just look at the news. Jesus could come back at any time. And we don't need the news to tell us that. If we're going to speak about current events this morning, and it's sort of unavoidable, it's hard to look past the drama that's been unfolding this past week around the nomination of Judge Kavanaugh to the U.S. Supreme Court. I'm going to assume that we're all at least somewhat familiar with the debate, as loud and angry and bitter on both sides as it's been. And it's prompted a cascade of headlines lamenting the system is broken. Those have been, for the most part, the second day stories. The first day stories, the stories written Thursday and Friday, told us what happened. The he said, the she said. The second day stories, while we wait for the other shoe to drop, are about why it's happening and why it's happening the way that it's happening. And the answer you'll hear from both the left and the right is the system is broken. NBC News, just to grab one example, not as liberal as some, not as conservative as others, led with a very typical story on Saturday. The headline was, "The Kavanaugh fight shows us that Washington is sick, very sick." And the article went on to demonstrate that people on both sides think so. People on both sides agree, as if it's the one thing that we can agree on. They quoted a top Trump ally, who said that D.C. is truly disgusting now on both sides. And for balance, they quoted a leading Democrat who called the whole thing a national disgrace. And after the back and forth, the article concluded by saying, "There are no real winners right now in Washington's broken political system." I actually disagree. Not that nobody's winning. I think Stephen Stills had it right 50 years ago. No one's right when everybody's wrong. Interestingly, Richie Furay was also on that record, and he's a Calvary Chapel pastor now. But that doesn't mean our political system is broken. Our political system is doing what it's designed to do: curb ambition and restrain selfishness. Our founding fathers had no illusions about human nature. James Madison wrote, "There's a degree of depravity in mankind which requires a certain degree of circumspection and distrust." Madison said, "Hey, let's not kid ourselves about who we are. Scripture says man seeks his own. Our defining quality as human beings is our selfishness." Well, can't humanity also manifest peace and goodness, love? Sometimes, yes. But where do we know such things come from? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are fruit of the Spirit. They come from one place and only one place. They come from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from that relationship, sometimes despite that relationship, our defining quality is pride, our stubborn determination to pursue our own best interest, which is everything Jesus has been saying to his disciples over these last chapters. It's everything that he's been pointing to using the Pharisees to exemplify. Founding fathers didn't deny that. They weren't all Christian, but even those who weren't, deists like Benjamin Franklin, could see human nature for what it was. Franklin said, "In reality, there's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive." And so Madison and Franklin and our other founding fathers gave us a system of government that took human pride into account. They designed in separation of powers. They wired in checks and balances that assumed people would be people. Ambition must be made to counteract ambition, Madison went on to say in the Federalist Papers. The interest of the man must be connected with the constitutional rights of the place. It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. Ambition must be made, if government is to succeed, ambition must be made to counteract ambition. We're not going to get rid of pride, Madison knew. We're not going to do away with selfishness. So we need a government where the pride and ambition of one group will come into collision by design with the pride and ambition of another group. I would argue the system isn't broken. I would argue the system is working exactly as the founders intended. Ask yourself, whichever side you sympathize with, would it not be much worse absent these checks and balances? Is our system of government perfect? No. Is it ugly? Sometimes, yes, very. Is it starting to crack at the seams? Perhaps, maybe. Or does suggesting that it's falling apart make a good news story? That could be as well. I don't know. I know that most of what I'm hearing, most of what I'm reading, is based on a false premise. The premise that government is somehow supposed to make people good and cause them to desire not what's best for themselves, but best for others. How can it? James Madison once again, what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? What is government when you get right down to it? People. And we know how we are. So how can we expect a government, even a government of the people, by the people, for the people, to cure corruption, to eliminate ambition, to squelch selfishness, when those are all expressions of who we are as people? Those are manifestations of our human nature. How about the gospel, Patrick? The gospel's changing all of that. As the gospel goes forth into the world, government is going to get better and better because people will get better and better. The gospel will bring people to Jesus. People will get better, so the government will get better, so society will get better. And when society has gotten as better as it's going to get, when peace has come to the entire world, Jesus will return. That's a perspective known as postmillennialism. And someone pointed out to me after last service, there are different facets and flavors of postmillennialism. So I'm painting in broad generalizations, but broadly speaking, that's postmillennialism. If you've made your way to Matthew 24, we actually are going to look at the Bible today. The disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Which, knowing how the story of his first coming ends, you and I understand that question to mean, Jesus, when are you going to return and set up your kingdom? And for centuries, many argued, and some still argue today, that Jesus returns, he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and set up his kingdom on earth after the church has brought peace to the earth. Christ's first coming, ending at the crucifixion, then the ascension, the millennium, not a literal 1,000 years, but a long period of expansion and prosperity for the church, culminating once peace and prosperity has overtaken the world with the return of Jesus Christ. There's not a ton of textual evidence to support this position. Didn't stop lots and lots of people, entire denominations, from adhering to this doctrine. They'll point at verses like Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, well, Jesus returns after his enemies are defeated. I'm not sure that's exactly what it says. They point at Matthew 13 and the parable of the woman who hid a portion of leaven, and the leaven gradually overtook the whole lump, and use that as an argument to say, well, the church will start from a humble beginning, but gradually overtake the world. Just one problem. In Scripture, leaven always points to, so if leaven is the church, we have a big problem. And there are more problems with postmillennialism, but the real nail in the coffin What caused many denominations to move away from this perspective was World War II. We talked about this Wednesday in our study in Ecclesiastes. It's hard to look at the atrocities of World War II committed on all sides. It's hard to look at the atrocities of World War II and believe the world is getting better. But see, it shouldn't have taken World War II to correct our theology. The words of Scripture should never have allowed such an optimistic view of humanity to take hold. The words of Scripture should not lead us to trust in human government. Paul told his disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, Tim, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, even in the days leading up to Jesus' return, people are going to be people. And no government is going to change that. Not the American government, no system of government. As we look at Matthew 24 this morning, it's important we go there with this understanding. Jesus doesn't return after government has finally succeeded. Jesus doesn't return once truth has finally prevailed and injustice has been vanquished. Jesus doesn't return after government has succeeded. He returns when government has completely failed. And we'll let him tell us this morning. We jumped into verse 3. We jumped into chapter 24 a few verses in. We jumped in with Jesus already on the Mount of Olives and the disciples asking, tell us, when will these things be? Let's back up a little bit to get the context. It's Tuesday before the crucifixion, still. Somebody said to me this week, it's exhausting just reading about this day. Can you imagine Jesus having to have all of these conversations? And over the course of Matthew 21, 22, 23, yeah, the day has been one tough, chewy discussion, sometimes a debate, occasionally a sermon, one tough conversation after another, culminating with Jesus giving a chapter-long tirade against the Pharisees. But at the end of all of it, we read, glance back to chapter 23, verse 37. At the end of all of it, Jesus laments. He sighs. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. Jesus expressing grief. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When Jesus says a name twice, it's not because he's angry, it's because he's heartbroken. You can check that out. Jesus is heartbroken that Israel's leaders have rejected him. He's heartbroken at what he knows has to come next. See, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, verse 39, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did Jesus just say? He said, I hate this, but I need to press pause on my dealings with Israel. And you could argue that he did that some time ago. You could argue that happened as early as Matthew chapter 12, where he uses very similar language to the sermon that he just preached, calling the Pharisees vipers, part of an evil and adulterous generation, accusing them of having committed the unpardonable sin. Could they have still repented from that point? We can argue about it another time. It's clear at this point, at the end of chapter 3, they haven't repented and they're not going to. They've rejected Jesus and they've left Jesus no other choice but to reject them. What does that mean? Jesus tells us. It means two things at least. Verse 38 and 39, it means Jesus is done dealing with Israel until Israel's leaders confess their national sin. He's done dealing with Israel until Israel accepts Jesus as their Messiah and King, until they're willing to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until that day, Israel will know nothing but God's judgment. And as evidence of that judgment, Israel's house will be left desolate. Their house is in their temple, their house as in the city Jerusalem, their house as in their nation, the entire country will cease to exist. Which had to seem hard to believe to the disciples who were hearing Jesus speak these words. But he's serious. Chapter 24, verse 1 now, Jesus leads them out of the temple. He says, we're done here. Mark and Luke tell us that on the way out, they stopped and had the conversation about the widow's mite that we talked about last week. But Jesus is done. He's leaving. He's had his last conversation with the Pharisees. He's preached his last sermon to the crowd. Every conversation that Jesus has from this point forward until the cross, he has with his disciples. But the disciples want to understand what he said. They're trying to wrap their minds around it. Your house, our house, will be made desolate? The temple is going to be destroyed? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Jesus, look around. Verse 2, the disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They said, Jesus, look at this place. We remember reading in Haggai that when it was first undertaken to reconstruct the temple, people were unimpressed. Because it was smaller and less impressive than Solomon's temple. Herod had remedied that. When he became governor over Judea, he began a building project in 19 BC. He deployed a 10,000-person work crew, and that project was still going in Jesus' day, 50 years later. The temple, 500 yards by 400 yards. It's four stories tall. Much of the exterior was gold-plated. What wasn't gold-plated was polished white marble. It shone when the sun shined on it. It gleamed. It was magnificent. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was not only beautiful, it was powerful. At the foundation were huge blocks, 45 feet long, 6 feet high, 8 feet thick in some places. That's not speculation. Archaeologists have found them. And so we can understand the disciples saying, come on, Jesus, this place isn't going anywhere. Look at it. To which Jesus says, no, you look at it. Verse 2, do you not see all these things? You see them, right? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's prophecy. Jesus is saying, let me tell you how it's going to be. 40 years from now, he doesn't put a date to it, but he says, here's one thing that's going to happen as a consequence of Israel's leaders rejecting me. This beautiful, powerful temple is going to be taken apart stone by stone. And of course, history tells us that's exactly what happened. In 70 AD, Rome got fed up with Israeli insurrection and laid siege to Jerusalem. And the Emperor Titus gave orders to spare the temple, but things happened during war. A fire starts, and the fire burned so intensely in the temple, the gold melted. And that molten gold ran between the cracks in the stones. So to retrieve the gold, the soldiers were ordered to dismantle the temple stone by stone, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy perfectly. Which wasn't the entirety of God's judgment. Rather, it was evidence of God's judgment. One of the things we see in prophecy, there's often a long-term and a short-term aspect. There's often a short-term fulfillment that validates the long-term, that tells us that we can trust the long-term. Jesus actually pointed us in that direction at the end of Matthew 22. Remember at the end of Matthew 22, he talked about the Son of David. He says, when Scripture talks about the Son of David, what's it saying? He was pointing us to a place like 1 Chronicles 17. There's actually several places that we could go. 1 Chronicles 17, Nathan prophesying for the Lord. He says, I'm going to subdue your enemies, and I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you go to be with your fathers, that I'll set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who is before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Who's it talking about? The short-term fulfillment of that prophecy was Solomon. Solomon built the temple, and under Solomon, Israel enjoyed unprecedented peace, prosperity, territory. Israel has never, even to this day, been as expansive as it was under Solomon's rule. That was a short-term fulfillment, but we know that it can't be the complete fulfillment because there's that word forever that keeps coming up again and again. The short-term fulfillment, the fact that David's son did build the temple and did rule and reign over a kingdom, that's a short-term fulfillment that tells us we can look for, we can trust, we can believe in a long-term fulfillment. And the long-term fulfillment, I heard it, is Jesus. And Jesus shouldn't have to validate his prophecy after all the miracles that he's done and after the greater miracle of the resurrection that he's about to do. But he's nonetheless, in his mercy, giving the disciples a way of testing. Here's what's going to happen. And when the thing that I'm speaking of happens in your lifetime, when people who hear me say this see it happen the way I said it would happen, you can believe the rest of what I'm talking about is going to happen as well. The destruction of the temple was the beginning of God's judgment. But for those 40 years later who remember Jesus' words, it should have been a reminder that God was just getting started. There was a long term yet to come. What's the long term of God's judgment against Israel? That's the rest of chapter 24. But before we get there, before we talk about what's the rest of God's judgment against Israel, let's make sure we're clear on when is the rest of God's judgment against Israel. And to go there, flip with me to Daniel chapter 9, please. We were here a short time ago, which is good. That means we can move kind of quick. We were here when we were looking at Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry, but let's refresh ourselves because we've slept since then. Daniel chapter 9 is prophecy given by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to Daniel around 530 BC. Gabriel gives Daniel an overview of Israel's future history. He's giving Daniel Israel's history before it happens. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And we know from context, a week is a week of years. We talked about that recently. So 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 years, 490 years. That's what you have coming, Israel. Know therefore and understand, verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Gabriel gave Daniel this prophecy when Israel was in captivity and the temple was in ruins, after Jerusalem had been leveled by the Babylonian invasion. And Gabriel says, not starting now, not starting this moment, starting when the command is given to rebuild the city, which Artaxerxes of Persia gave that command March 14th, 445 BC. Gabriel says, start counting there and count 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7, 483 years later, start looking for your Messiah because he'll be coming. And of course, we call that day the triumphal entry. From Artaxerxes' order to Jesus' entrance of Jerusalem, 69 weeks of years, 7 plus 62 is 483 years, and various people have validated the math works. That's one reason Jesus wept over Jerusalem that day, the day that he entered, because they should have known it was him. Even if Jesus had never done a single miracle or fulfilled any other prophecy, on the basis of Daniel 9 alone, Israel's leaders should have been expecting him. But back in verse 24, Daniel 9, verse 24, Gabriel said there would be 70 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years brings us to Messiah. That leaves 1 week of years, 7 years unaccounted for. Where are the missing years of Israel's history? They haven't happened yet. Still Daniel 9, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We read that. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. That's the first 7 weeks. That's why he expresses it that way, 7 plus 62. The first 49 years, there was a lot of opposition, but the streets and the walls got built. Then there's another 62 weeks of years that brings us to the coming of Messiah. What happens next? Verse 26, after that 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does that refer to? Jesus' life was ended. Jesus' life was cut off. He was put to death, not for himself. He committed no sin. He did no crime. He was cut off for our sin. Still doesn't tell us about that missing 7 years. Gabriel's getting there. Still verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? Didn't Jesus just say something like that? Yes. Because the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, is Jesus' commentary on Daniel 9. That's why we've gone there. Jesus is reaching back to Daniel 9, and he's expanding on it. He's amplifying it. He's placing himself into it. He says, the end of it shall be with a flood. The end of the city, the end of the sanctuary, which is how historical accounts describe it. Wave after wave of Roman soldiers flooding into the city. And the temple being taken apart, brick by brick, stone by stone, wreckage, ruins, rubble, flooding the streets. And this happens till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Until the end of what war? Now see, here's where short-term and long-term intersect. Rome's campaign against Israel in 70 AD left Jerusalem utterly desolate. There's the short-term. But the desolation continued long after the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, the desolation continued long after the fall of Rome. Yeah, Israel's back in the land, has been since 1945, but not with security. Not with the kind of prosperity Scripture tells us to expect. They don't have control over the entire city of Jerusalem. They don't have a temple. Most of all, they don't have a relationship with the one true God. The desolation is ongoing. When does it end? We see the beginning of the end in verse 27. Still Daniel 9. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he and what's this covenant? He is a coming world leader we sometimes call Antichrist. Just a verse earlier in verse 26, Gabriel called him the prince who is to come. Prince tells us he's a leader, but we also learn something about his identity. The people of the prince who is to come, verse 26, destroyed the temple. Whose army destroyed the temple? Rome. So we know this coming prince is somehow going to come from a revived Roman Empire. That's why prophecy buffs get excited anytime Europe starts moving towards a single European state or even a 10-nation confederacy. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this coming prince, this coming world leader, is likely to be the most charismatic figure the world has ever known. It seems he arises out of the midst of chaos. We don't know what kind of chaos, financial, political, military, whatever it is, he captivates, I'm choosing that word carefully, he captivates the world with his brilliant solutions to the world's problems. He uses diplomacy in one hand, deceit in the other hand, to exert unprecedented power over the world. And among his early accomplishments, verse 27, will be negotiating a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and her allies. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a week of years. Many assume this is in the wake of the Ezekiel 38-39 war. Could be, don't know for sure. But in the middle of the week, still verse 27, in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into that 7-year treaty, the coming prince actually breaks the treaty that he brokered. He brings an end to Israel's season of peace. And worse, in the middle of the week, verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Keep a finger in Daniel 9, glance back to Matthew 24 for a moment. We're coming back to Daniel 9, but glance at Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Again, that's why we're here. That's why we're looking at Daniel 9. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' commentary on what Daniel has prophesied. This coming world leader we see in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, we see in Daniel chapter 9, this coming world leader is going to set up an idolatrous image in Israel's temple. Presumably it's an image of himself, but we don't know. whatever it is, he forbids worship of the true and living God of Israel, and he commands worship of this idol that he's going to set up in the holy place. And failure to worship his God is punishable by death. 3.5 years into this peace treaty, Israel will go from being protected by this coming world leader to being persecuted by him. And that ushers in a whole new season of God's judgment. That's the long-term fulfillment of the desolation that Jesus promised. How long does that go on? Well, if we're in the final week of Israel's history, and this abomination of desolation happens 3.5 years in, it's another 3.5 years to go. Back to Daniel 9:27. Even until the consummation, until the end, which is determined, is poured down on the desolate, 42 months. How does God's judgment against Israel end? Look back at verse 26. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Remember, we said that had a short-term and a long-term fulfillment, right? God's judgment versus Israel began with a war in 70 AD, a war in which Jerusalem was overrun by an overwhelmingly superior Roman army. God's judgment ends the same way. God loves symmetry. This coming world leader that somehow has a base in Rome will bring the armies of the world against Israel. History will seem to be repeating itself, because it will be. Right up to the point that the remnant of Israel, those who are still alive at the end of 3.5 years of persecution, cry out to God. What do they cry out? What is it that Jesus said earlier? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10 expands on this idea and tells us that God's judgment ends on that day. At the end of 3.5 years of persecution, that remnant of Israel will look on me whom they pierced. Realize this was written 500 years before Jesus was born. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. At which point Jesus returns. At which point Jesus defeats both his enemies and Israel's enemies. At which point Jesus sets up his physical kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. When will these things be? The disciples asked. They had no idea what they were getting themselves into. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's it. Right there. When Israel confesses her sin, the judgment ends. Habakkuk 3:2, one of the most precious verses in Scripture. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But even as God judges Israel for rejecting her Messiah, he doesn't destroy Israel utterly. Yes, he uses his judgment to chasten Israel severely, but ultimately with the purpose of bringing her to repentance and restoring her to relationship with him. So with that understanding, let's go back and look at Matthew 24. Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they'll deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. That's normal. Wars, famines, plagues, false teachers. That's been normal for 2,000 years. And it's going to be normal in the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Will those things increase during those 3.5 years? Perhaps. Are they increasing now? Maybe. But Jesus says that's not what you need to worry about. If you jump every time there's an earthquake or a war or a famine or a false teacher, you're going to be hopping all day long. All these things, he says in verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. Things don't really get going until we hit the 3.5 year mark, when the coming world leader breaks his own treaty and demands to be worshiped. When you refuse to worship him, those who do refuse, many won't. But Jesus, speaking to his disciples as Jews now, says, when you refuse, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's one of the reasons we call the seven-year period the tribulation. But the second half of it, the last 3.5 years, that's the great tribulation. That's when, verse 10, many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus isn't talking about the church age here. This is where the postmillennialist gets it wrong. This is where the postmillennialist says, hey, the gospel will go out to all of the world, all of the nations will be converted to Christianity, and then Jesus returns. No, Jesus is talking about the 70th week of Daniel. He's made that clear. He's explicitly referenced it. And he's describing this seven-year period, especially the second half, where amidst persecution, we also see the greatest revival in history. And the epicenter of that revival will be Jerusalem. It's from Jerusalem that God will raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We read that in Revelation 7. It's from Jerusalem that we see the ministry of the two witnesses, supernaturally empowered. Could be Moses and Elijah. We don't know for sure, but we read about it in Revelation 11. It's in Revelation 14 that we see an angel scream across the heavens from Jerusalem, but across the entire planet. All of them together, ensuring that even in the age of Antichrist, everyone has an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. But while that's going on, the persecution is going to be intense. Worse even than World War II, although empowered by the same dark forces. Because it's not going to be just one nation against Israel. Verse 9, he says, you're going to be hated, hunted, slaughtered by all nations, united under Antichrist in one coalition. You ask what's coming at the end of the age, there you go, Jesus tells them. So look out, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, because this is really important. When that peace treaty is shattered, run, don't walk, run. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. And that tribulation, that persecution, the widespread executions that we read about, I mean, let's call it what it is, it's genocide, will continue until Jesus returns. And we'll look more closely at the events immediately surrounding his return next week. But as we wrap things up this morning, what I want to bring us back to is this. What we've just read, this is the culmination of human government. Eventually, God is going to give us, not just Israel, all of us, God is going to give the world the leader we think we want, the government we're asking for. It'll be efficient. It'll be effective. It'll enforce peace. It'll even attempt to unite all of the world's religions under one big ecumenical tent. Just one problem. It'll be human. Eventually, it'll become satanic, but it begins as something that's utterly, completely, thoroughly human. But consolidating all that power into one man who appears to represent the very best of humanity, we will allow human nature to run roughshod, to rule unchecked, unhindered over the world. And the result will be, quite literally, hell on earth. So this week, I'm grateful for our government. I mean, like everyone, I cringe at the screaming and what I presume to be the lying and the pride and the bitterness. But I'm grateful to our founders that they had the foresight to create a system that keeps our pride at least a little bit in check. By setting ambition against ambition, not letting the human nature of any one individual or any one branch of government or even the people themselves, the masses, not giving any of them unfettered power. As grateful as I am to our government, though, my encouragement this morning as we close, let's not focus on our government. Let's focus on the eternal. Should we pray for truth and justice to prevail in our courts and in our legislature and in the White House? Of course we should. God says we must. But as we do, we need to also remember our government, good or bad, is not going to change anyone's eternity. But wait, Patrick, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, those things are worth fighting for because those things protect our ability to preach the gospel and to share the good news. And that changes someone's eternity. And yes, I hear you. I can agree with that as long as we also agree that those things are nice to have, they're not gotta have. The gospel went forth from a nation hostile to Christianity into an empire hostile to Christianity and turn the world upside down in just a handful of years. In our lifetime, we've watched as the Soviet Union and China and other oppressive regimes have tried to outlaw Christianity. It didn't work. The gospel prospered, prevailed even. Yes, behind darkened curtains, in basements, underground, but nonetheless, the gospel prevailed. And we just talked about the greatest revival our world will ever see happening as Antichrist uses unprecedented power to wage war against God's truth. My point is that the spread of the gospel does not depend on sympathetic governments, and believing that it does weakens the cause of Christ because that emphasizes the power of man above the power of God. That's not right. We're not here to build a better government. We're here to evacuate the planet. God could have brought us home at the moment of our salvation. When we said yes to Jesus Christ, when we accepted his offer to take all of our sin and all of our punishment in exchange for all of his righteousness, from that moment on, there was nothing separating us from the God the Father who created us. He could have brought us home to heaven and said, hey, second mansion on the right. He didn't. He left us here, and he didn't leave us here to build a better country. He left us here to help people discover a better eternity. Are we doing that? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Are we playing the part that God has called us to play in that? And look, if fighting for liberty, if battling for freedom of speech, freedom of religion is your ministry, if that's what God has called you to, praise God. Go with God. Godspeed. Don't let me or anyone else stop you because those things are truly force multipliers. But they're not the force. Freedom to preach the gospel is not the gospel. Fighting for freedom of religion is not the same as using freedom of religion to share Jesus. So we've got to ask, what's our part? How has God called us to share Jesus? We need to ask the question. And having asked the question, we need to live the answer. A ministry like Light the Night is a great step in a direction. And I truly hope that everyone will choose to be involved in it. I think if history is any judge, it has the potential to be tremendously impactful to our community. The years that we've done it, we've seen hundreds and hundreds of people come onto the property and hear about Jesus. I also think it has an opportunity to draw us closer together as a community, as a family in Christ. So yeah, I hope that everyone will be involved. But see, if we're going to fulfill God's purposes for our lives, the gospel needs to be more than an annual event. If we're going to fulfill God's purposes for our lives, the gospel needs to be a lifestyle. We need to be Jesus and bring Jesus to the people in our lives, at work, at school, at home, in our neighborhoods, in all the places God has placed us. everywhere he's called us to be. Because the thing is, the world is not getting better. We can't sit back and wait for a better time to share Jesus. There won't be one. But realize this too, the world is not too far gone. It's not too late. If it was, we wouldn't be here. The time to change the world is today. And the way we change the world is not through courts and it's not through Congress. It's through communion with the true and living God, seeking God, hearing God, obeying God, and bringing the Word of God, the truth of God, the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world that desperately needs it. And so, Lord, we ask, please lead us. We are purchased at great price. Our souls were redeemed at the cost of your blood. And so with Paul, we say, here we are, Lord, use us. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. What else can we do? What else would be right or reasonable? But Lord, we're foolish. And we're selfish, so we need your wisdom to guide us. We need your grace to empower us. We need your love to flow out of us, that we can have the impact you've left us here to have, so we can love the people you've left us here to love, so that we can introduce the people to Jesus that you know need to meet him. Lead us in the way that we should go, Lord. Please have your way with us. I probably have provoked as many questions as I've answered this morning. I can see some of you rubbing your hands. Okay, but that Ezekiel 38 and 8 and 39, when are we going to talk more about that? And the rapture, Patrick, you got through that and you didn't mention the rapture once. Come on. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll have an opportunity to pick up a few of these topics. At the same time, I don't want to get side-railed in our study of the Gospels, our discussion of the life of Christ. That's the main thing for this particular study. And Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to maybe take some Wednesdays or even some Sunday mornings once our Life of Christ study is completed, and we can delve deeper into eschatology, the study of the end times. But for now, the life of Christ is our main thing. And the main part of the main thing, of course, is the gospel. What do you believe about the cross, and what have you done about it? Have you said yes to that offer I mentioned a moment ago? Jesus' absurd proposition, hey, I'll take all of your sin and all of the punishment justly due your sin, I'll take that on myself. You just have to take all of my righteousness and we'll meet together in eternity. Jesus has extended that offer to every one of us, but that's what it is. It's an offer. It's an invitation. Jesus isn't going to pull you into eternity against your will. No one is going to be in heaven that doesn't want to be there. By the same token, no one will spend eternity in hell apart from God who hasn't chosen to be there by rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, by saying, I don't want your righteousness. I don't need your forgiveness. I'll stand before God on my own. I promise you, it will not end well if you make that choice. Please choose differently. Don't wait. If you're ready, pray with me right now if you're ready. And I don't have magic words. There's no special formula. Jesus doesn't give us the mystical ingredients. He just says, desire the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. So pray with me and want that, mean that when we say together, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I looked at right and I looked at wrong. I did wrong. I've done a lot of wrong. And I'm ready to be done. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to live for you. And I can't do it without you. Come into my life. Forgive my sin and fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead me in the way that I should go and equip me to be your person in this world. And when this life is done, bring me to heaven to live with you forever. Jesus, I want this. Jesus, I need this. Jesus, you made it possible for me to have this, so I ask these things in your name. Amen. And now I'm going to say, if you prayed, will you grab me or one of the leaders? We want to give you a hug. We want to celebrate you. If you're not a hugger, it's okay. We won't. But we want to love you, whatever that looks like. Get you a Bible, get you some other materials to get you started, find out how to pray for you, welcome you into our family.